As we once again assemble together for the purpose of worshiping God, as was mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors with us today. As a matter of fact, we have a number of visitors with us today, some local and some from out of town, out of state, and we're grateful for the presence of each and every one of you, and we want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have to do so. We fully understand that when we assemble together, our primary purpose is to worship God. And we realize that in order to do that in a manner in which He is pleased, we must respect the pattern that He has provided for us. Thus, in all that we do, we strive to follow after that pattern. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, feel free to speak with me or one of the others of this congregation following of the service, and we'll do our best to give you an answer according to God's Word. Now, in addition to that, we also are privileged to build up one another, and that's a benefit of doing that which God would have us to do. And thus, I consider it an honor and a privilege to continually have the opportunity to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word as we worship God together. We are in the midst of a study dealing with what I describe as comfort doctrines. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. What we're going to deal with today is a very prevalent teaching in much of the denominational and religious world today, and that is the doctrine entitled Once Saved, Always Saved. And we're going to ask if that is a scriptural doctrine. But as I said, we're dealing with what I describe as comfort doctrines. And this is a term that I developed a couple of years ago, and it's something that's been on my mind for quite a while, that I've wanted to put together this set of lessons, this series of studies here dealing with these things. Now, what I mean by a comfort doctrine is a teaching that is designed to give false, that gives false spiritual comfort to one who does not want to be held accountable for sinful activity. In other words, it describes somebody who comes to God with conditions. That's the idea of a comfort doctrine. Now we have established very clearly, and we did this when we began this study a couple of weeks ago, that God is a God of comfort. And He wants us, as we turn to His Word, He wants us to take comfort in His Word. But the problem is that there are many today who they want the comfort that God has promised in His Word without doing that which God says to do. And I'm going to tell you right now that this is a very, very, very old premise. I don't know if you've thought about this, but in Genesis chapter 3, in about the first 5 verses there, you read that Satan approaches Eve and he asks him a question, or he asks her a question. He says, "Has God forbidden you to eat of the fruits of the garden?" And of course, Eve acknowledges that God has said we can partake of the fruit of the trees except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God, and He said, the day that you do that, you will die. What was Satan's response? His response was, "You shall not die." You know what that is? That's the first example of a comfort doctrine. That's the first example of somebody trying to make somebody feel comfortable when they do that which is contrary to the will of God. And there are many such doctrines being advanced today. Last week we addressed the question, is hell real? Sadly, there are many who deny the reality of hell, of a place of eternal punishment when this life is over for those who reject the will of God. And we show that hell is a very real place. And because of that, we need to do all that we can to avoid that place. Well, there is also taught in the religious world this teaching of once saved, always saved. And this is a very, very popular doctrine in the religious world today. When I speak of once saved, always saved, I'm speaking of a belief that once someone is saved by God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and of course, how they define saved is a whole other question. But whatever that definition might be of how one becomes saved, they then teach that it is impossible for one to fall from grace or to be lost, regardless of what he does or the way that he lives his life. In essence, that's what this doctrine, once saved, always saved, is about. It's also described as eternal security. Or it's described as, if you want to look at the Calvinistic acrostic tulip, the final step is perseverance of the saints. And I mention that toward the end because what is interesting is if you do some research on the teachings of this particular doctrine, you'll find that for the first 1,500 years of the time of the church, this doctrine was not prevalently advanced. It was occasionally mentioned and brought up, but it was quickly and almost unanimously refuted. This doctrine was introduced by John Calvin in his systematic theology in the 1530s and 1540s AD as a part of the early Protestant movement. Prior to that, it was understood that once you become a child of God, you are expected to remain faithful. But as I said, this is a very, once saved, always saved, is a very popular doctrine today. And I would like to give you just a few examples of that. On August the 4th, 2009, George Sedini opened fire in a health gym in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, killing 3 people and wounding 9 others. And then he proceeded to kill himself. Obviously, this is an example of a deluded individual that we read about far too often. But as they went to his home, they found his computer, and for about a year and a half, he had been posting some disturbing things on one of his blogs, or his blog that they found on his computer. And the following entry, recorded on August 3rd, 2009, a day before he went on this shooting rampage and murdered 3 people and then himself and wounded 9 others, this was his final entry. He said, "I need to remain focused and absorbed completely. Last time I tried this, in January, I chickened out. Let's see how this new approach works. Maybe soon, I will see God and Jesus. At least that is what I was told. Eternal life does not depend on works. If it did, we will all be in hell. Christ paid for every sin, so how can I or you be judged by God for a sin when the penalty was already paid? People judge, but that does not matter. I was reading the Bible and the integrity of God beginning yesterday because soon I will see them." That's someone who believed, honestly, once saved, always saved. There was a Baptist preacher named Sam Morris who a number of years ago said this, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. That is settled in Christ and Christ alone. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer." And let me go ahead and add something. I'm going to talk about salvation by works next week as a comfort doctrine. But this was his conclusion. "And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. It doesn't matter what I do," is what Sam Morris said. In 1959, another Baptist preacher, Bill Foster, said this, "If I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. If on the judgment day I should find that my loved ones are lost
and should lose all desire to be saved and should beg God to send me to hell with them, he couldn't do it. That's extreme statements. But it's those who truly believe, once saved, always saved. And if you believe that to be the truth, then these statements fit. However, is that really what the Bible teaches? Is there comfort in this concept of once I become a child of God, it doesn't matter what I do? I can go on and I can live my life however I want to live my life, and in the end, God is going to save me. I ask, what does the Bible say? And for the next few moments, I want to notice just a small sampling of what the New Testament actually has to say about the Christian and his salvation. What the Bible has to say about what you need to do and what you need to understand as you serve God as a child of God. We will begin in Romans chapter 11 and in verse number 22. And for the most part, I just put these scriptures that I am presenting in order as they are presented in Scripture. And as I said, you could add multitudes more to these. In Romans 11 and verse number 22, Paul said, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." You want an example of a small word with a huge power? It's that word if. It means that there's a condition attached to receiving that which is promised. And the point there is we must continue in the goodness of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, speaking of himself, said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." That is interesting. For somebody as influential as Paul, for somebody who taught as much as Paul did and who was so successful in proclaiming the gospel in numerous places where he went, writing many of the books of the New Testament, for him to say, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul readily understands that his faithfulness must remain throughout his life. He did not see eternal security even as he was writing these letters. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In Galatians chapter 5, and in verse number 4, writing to several churches in that particular region, having explained that you do not need to return to the old law. And to do so is detrimental. As a matter of fact, he said, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." One of the things that those who teach the once saved, always saved say is it is impossible to fall from grace. This passage says the exact opposite of that. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, you read, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Again, he talks about that you have to continue in the faith in order to receive the hope that he mentions in that text. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, going in a different direction. Paul tells Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. When Paul warns Timothy that there are those who are going to depart from the faith, in order to depart from something, is it not true that you have to have been there in the first place? So these individuals were in the faith, as that term is used in that text. And Paul tells Timothy there are some who are going to leave that. And so he's warning that there are those who will reject God. In addition to that, you continue to read in the book of Hebrews, and throughout you find multitudes of warnings in the book of Hebrews about the need to remain faithful. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, you read there in that particular text, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For you have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." We will be partakers if we hold steadfast onto our confidence. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And this is an interesting passage here, because what the Hebrew writer says here is, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word, of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves again the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, this is a very strong passage, but it talks about those who fall away, and it says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. And the point is these are people who have left God. And we just finished a study in our last quarter dealing with the book of Hebrews. And as I said, this is a challenging passage. When you look at it at face value, it seems to indicate if someone who is a child of God sins against God, rebels against God, sins in a willful fashion, that he is absolutely without hope and he can never again return to God. That's not what the text says. The text is describing an individual who has rejected God to the point that he's gone so far away from God that there is nothing you or I can do to bring him back. That doesn't mean he can't repent on his own, but chances are he will not because of his continued hardened heart and his rebellion. However, for the purpose of this lesson, let it be clearly understood that does that text not teach that there was somebody who had, it says there that if they had, going back to verse number 4, they were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Could that describe anyone but somebody who is a child of God? It has to be a child of God. And it says there that they fall away. I ask, is it possible to fall away? And if so, is there a consequence attached to it? This text strongly warns us that that is possible. That was the whole purpose of the Hebrew writer writing this letter. He was telling them that if you leave God, you will be worse off. Don't do it. Another text similar to this is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. In this particular text, the Hebrew writer says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Notice that he says there, if you continue to persist in sin, and again, we noted in our class in Hebrews that that expression, sin willfully, it is a verb in the original language that is a present tense verb. And it talks about an ongoing present tense condition. In other words, you are continuing to willfully sin against God. You are living in willful rebellion against God. And the Hebrew writer says, as long as you are doing that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But in place of that, he says that there is a fearful indignation. You need to be afraid, is what he says. A fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's strong language that he makes there. And he continues in that very text after he says that. In verse 28 he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a warning that is given there. And understand, the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians. Christians considering the thought of leaving Jesus Christ and either going to or returning to the law of Moses. And this is the consequence. Is apostasy possible? Turn to James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James there says, as he concludes this letter, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I want you to notice in that text, the reading there, it says, someone turns him back. Doesn't that indicate that he was already going in a certain direction and he had left it? And he needs to be turned around and proceed in the right direction again? And notice what the result is. If you can turn him around and, for lack of a better term, get him back on the right path, said, you have saved a soul from death. And look at the context. That's talking about spiritual death. The consequence of sin. And then there's 2 Peter 2, 20-22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, we mentioned this text last week in establishing the reality of a place of eternal punishment. When it says you were worse off than you were before, that points to there has to be an eternal consequence. But it also points out the possibility that one can leave God. This is one who has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That cannot be descriptive of anything but one who has obeyed the gospel. He has escaped, he says there, the pollutions of the world. He's had his sins washed away through Jesus Christ. He says that they're entangled again and overcome, they're worse off than they were before they became a Christian. Now you tell me, when you read that text, how that does not tell us that it is possible for us to fall away, to leave God, to rebel against God. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse number 10, writing to the church at Sardis, John said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And along with that, in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse number 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. As I noted, as I began talking about these verses, this is just a sampling. There are many other verses that could be added to these, which tell you over and over within Scriptures that it is possible for one to fall away. When you read the New Testament and you study what it means to be a Christian and what the responsibilities are as a Christian, you read multitudes of passages that talk about obedience. You read many passages that talk about faithfulness. You read warnings against apostasy. You read passages that describe consequences of bad behavior. You read statements that are conditional, all those if statements. We just looked at a few of them. Every one of those demonstrate that a Christian must continue to faithfully serve God for the rest of his life. And if he is to receive the hope of heaven, that's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's necessary. And that's why we need to take seriously our service to God. Well, what are the proof texts that are presented and some of the arguments that are made to justify this doctrine of once saved, always saved? And again, I'm just going to mention a few of them here. There's many other passages that we could look at and many other arguments that are made, but these are some of the key arguments that you will find with one who is making this particular claim that once one is saved, it is impossible for them to be lost. First of all, they will appeal to the love of God and God's grace. And all those passages in Scripture that talk about the love of God and they talk about the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You're saved by God's grace. So it's not a matter of what you do. We discussed that in our class this morning. One of the concepts that the liberal Gnostics had was that it don't matter what you do in the flesh. It doesn't affect your soul. In reality, isn't that what the one who professes eternal security or perseverance of the saints, is that not what he is saying there? They'll appeal to this and they'll talk about Romans 8:31-39. "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing." And Paul said that. "I am persuaded that nothing in this life, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." And you know what? When you look at those passages, and they'll say, you know, you can't save yourself. Every one of those things, you know our response to that? Amen! Let me tell you right now, when it comes to salvation, the prime factor behind our salvation is the grace of God. Our faith depends upon God's grace. Our obedience depends upon God's grace. If it were not for God's grace, it wouldn't matter what we did. It wouldn't matter if He told us to do something and we did it perfectly. His grace is still necessary to save us. And His grace is there because of His love. Our hope is there because of His mercy. And honestly, I wonder if we think about those things a lot. I think sometimes we bog ourselves down to the point that we make ourselves miserable because we don't give God enough credit for His grace and His mercy. But let me tell you this. While He is a God of grace, He is also a just God, and He is a righteous God. And He demands obedience. God's grace does not negate our choice to remain faithful to Him. We can take the gift of salvation that He has given us and we can give it back. That's the point. Well, another argument that is sometimes made along this line is they'll turn to 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 9. And in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 9, you find there a passage that says man cannot sin. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, and his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." And they will say there, well, when you look at that text, it says that while we know that Christians do sin, it's not counted as sin where God is concerned. And they will say that the blood of Jesus Christ covers his sins. And therefore, it doesn't matter what you do. The blood has already been washed. That's what that mass murderer said that we read at the beginning. His blood's going to cover my sins. I can do what I want. Well, there's a couple of observations. First of all, we read just a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 10. What did it say one who abandons God does or continues to sin willfully? He counts the blood of the covenant a common thing. he rejects the blood of God. So when they say his blood continues to cleanse us, that text says, no, it doesn't. If you reject him, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. And in addition to that, consider the way that the term cannot is used in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, and he for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. When you read that entire text beginning in verse number 1, you'll find that the point that John is making is that as a child of God, you cannot continue to sin. You do not have God's permission to sin. And the way I illustrate this, and I've done on numerous occasions, is the way that a mom says to the child, you cannot have a cookie. Now that doesn't mean that it's physically impossible for that child to have a cookie. What it means is, no, you do not have permission right now to have a cookie. Now if that child goes and he takes the cookie out of the cookie jar anyways, he has disobeyed his parents. But that doesn't change the fact that his parents said, you cannot do that. That's what this text is saying here. It's talking about, in verse number 6 there, whoever abides in him does not sin. That abides is present tense. It means to keep following after him. You're dwelling in him. And if you're dwelling in him, you are not going to live a life full of sin. And that's what that text is talking about. We need to be those who practice righteousness. Verse number 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And guess what the tense is of the word practices there? Present tense. Ongoing action. That's what the text is talking about. Well, another argument that might be made is that term everlasting or eternal. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. That is a true statement. God's promise is for eternal, everlasting life. And all those texts that we read about that talk about that give us hope. But here's the point. What is it that is everlasting? It is life eternal. How long is heaven going to be? Forever. It's going to be everlasting. And that's the promise that those verses are talking about. But while heaven is everlasting, and by the way, so is hell. You can't separate them. We pointed that out last week. It doesn't say that you cannot reject it. It doesn't say that you can choose to not keep that everlasting life. It doesn't say that you cannot give it back to God. Faithfulness means that you're not going to quit serving God. Well, another argument that is sometimes is made is John chapter 10 and verse number 29. And I remember when I was young, probably of all the texts that talk about this doctrine, once saved, always saved, eternal security, this one gave me the biggest problem. John chapter 10 and verse number 29. In that particular text you read there, my Father, Jesus talking about his sheep, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. That's pretty powerful. Those that belong to Jesus, nobody can take them from Him. And they say that that text says the power of God will keep the sheep from being lost. You know the answer? Read the context. Go up to verse number 27. You put this in context, so we could actually go up before this where Jesus is talking about those who are not believing Him, because they reject Him, they're not His sheep. He says in verse number 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Let me ask you a question back in verse number 27, and if you'll pardon my sarcasm, can you guess what the tense of the verbs are in that verse? present tense. It is talking about somebody there who continues to hear His voice and continues to follow after Him. Once again, the context answers the point. And what Jesus is talking about there is He's saying that you can't do anything to take my sheep from me. Satan is not going to be able to snatch those who faithfully serve me. And those who live faithfully throughout their lives and then they die in the Lord, Satan will not touch them. And it doesn't matter what you do to them in this life. You can't take them away from God. But again, does that say it is impossible for the sheep to leave the fold? That's not in the text. Another point that is sometimes made is as like in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 19, and what they'll say there is that passage there, he says, they were never among us. They've gone out from us because they were never among us. And of course the argument is made, well, if somebody fails to remain faithful to God, they were never converted in the first place. Who are you to be the judge of that? Would be my question. Now, I will readily admit that there are times when people supposedly deceitfully come to God with and pretend to be followers, and that's not their intent. And when you look at the text of 1 John 2, you'll find that it's dealing with false teachers. And those are the ones who were never among them. They came into their midst, for lack of a better term, with an agenda. Their intent was to deceive and to draw away the flock. So the only reason they professed to be Christians was deceitful in the first place. I think Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. But does that describe everyone that falls away? You know better. You know of individuals who, when they obey the gospel, you know their sincerity. You know that they desire to do that which was right, but they didn't have a deep root, and when the first sign of trouble comes, they fall away. But that doesn't change that they were planted and they received the Word. And that's the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, Matthew 13. So, when it talks about they went out from among us, it was talking about false teachers. The specific individuals that John is addressing in 1 John. Go to Frank's class and learn all about that. So, anyway, that's some of the arguments that are made, and there are others that are added to it. Now, why is this such a concern? Well, number one, it obviously gives a false sense of security. And the reason it gives a false sense of security is it takes away true accountability. It takes away the responsibility to obey God. In essence, what it says is, God, I will come to you, but here are my terms. And that's insulting to God. You come to God, you do so poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5 and about verse number 3. You come to God without conditions. You come to God willing to do that which He would have you to do. Once saved, always saved takes away accountability. Because in reality, if there's something you want to keep doing, you can go ahead and do it. You're saved. There's no eternal consequence. But furthermore, it skews one's perspective of God's character, including His love and His grace and His mercy. And what I mean by that is it misapplies what the Bible says about those things. As I said, it's important that we understand the grace and the love of God. But we also need to know that He is a righteous God, and that He is a just God, and that He is a severe God, and that He is a jealous God. He demands obedience. He demands loyalty. He demands that we seek Him and His kingdom first. He demands that. It's not an option. It makes, when one comes to God with this attitude, once saved, always saved, it makes Him responsible if you're condemned because you choose to reject Him. Now here's a point. Recently on Facebook, one of my friends, and this happened about the last past week. He's a Baptist preacher. Went to high school with me. He made a post that was talking about this eternal security. And there were some individuals who disagreed with him on that, that took him to task. And they made some arguments, which I agreed with. And his next post, or one of his posts shortly thereafter, said this: "I'd rather be an atheist than believe the description of God that some folks confess. I'd rather be an atheist than accept basically what the Bible says." Now, to his credit, I have to say, he went on and said after that, "Fortunately, there is a third option. I believe in the God revealed in the life, works, and teachings and ministry of Jesus Christ, God's Son." So he's not saying that I have to be an atheist, but he's making the point. If you want to present to me a God that demands that I obey Him and will hold me accountable if I don't obey Him, I'd rather not believe in God at all. How tragic. But isn't that what many believe? And I ask you, what about us? Is there some small degree in our own lives to which we kind of think that way a little bit? You know, not that I'd rather be an atheist, but you know, God's going to overlook those things that I do. And of course, once saved, always saved, all of these comfort doctrines lead to ignorance, complacency. Now, as I conclude this lesson, as I will in every one of these lessons, I want you to note the true source of comfort in these things. And the truth is God does not want you to perish. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. There's not a person that God will take delight in rejecting. But He's not going to force you to obey Him. When we sin, God loved us so much that He provided a way for us to come back to Him. And it doesn't matter how serious, it doesn't matter how egregious our sins are. God has given us as His children a way to return to Him. If we will repent of our sins, if we will go to God in prayer, He will forgive us. That's what 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 9 is about. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And verse 7 says that depends upon us being willing to walk in the light. And I guess the way to really phrase it is to keep walking in the light as He is in the light. That's what we have to do. God will forgive us. And that ought to be a source of comfort. Yes, as a child of God, I might mess up. I better rephrase that. I will mess up. And sometimes I'm going to do it severely. But God loves me enough that He's provided a way for me to come back to Him. That is a source of comfort. And at the same time, you read other things in Scriptures, like Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the chastening of God. Now, we may not fully understand how God chastens us today, but understand that He loves us as His children. And it is not a stretch to say that He will do what He needs to do to give us the opportunity to come back to Him. And that's the key. Give us the opportunity. Will we accept that? And because of that, we can live with hope if we're willing to serve Him. The lesson's yours.